All right, last, as we were leaving or getting late in the game last week, somebody asked me to teach about demons because we've been talking about Jesus or Paul casting out demons. And so I've got a sort of a short, maybe short, I have a concise teaching on demons, how you get demons and that sort of thing, where they come from, what that's all about, how you get rid of them, that sort of thing. And so I thought I would share that with you just to answer your question. And it is in Psalm 19, so I'm sure you all brought your Bibles because you knew I was going to be teaching out of the Bible instead of out of the book there. Psalm 19 is one of many places where you can learn about demons in the Bible, but a very good place, a very concise place. It says here, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day He pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its risings from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So the psalmist David starts out and he says, God is amazing. He has created this marvelous universe. It is big. It is powerful. It is it's amazing at a very, very high level. And he says, "This the heavens, this universe up there that we look at, it tells the glory of God." And when you look there and you see what all is going on, and just a simple thing like the sun, and he's waxing poetic here, he says, you know, he gets up out of his tent every morning and he races across the sky all day, and then he goes to bed at night, and there's nothing hidden from him. Just the sun, he says. So he's talking about, poetically, about the sun and the scope of the sun, the size of it. He says, day to day pours forth speech, night to night pours forth knowledge. He said, you could just go all day long and learn, and all night long and learn. He said, in other words, you could just go forever and ever and learn about God. He's just that big. We should pay attention to him. He's smart. He's smart. He knows what he's doing. He's wise. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And they are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." So he says, this God who is so great and marvelous and smart and wise that has to do all of this, that we can look and see how great and marvelous and wise he is, he has given us his Torah, his law. The word Torah, or law, is very often translated in terms of thou shalt not. The law, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. But Torah means so much more than the law in that sense. And here in between 7 and verse 10, we get a more thorough unwrapping or explanation of what the law is or what the Torah is. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Now, when you think about laws, you can think of the thou shalt not, but you can also think about Newton's law of gravity. You can think about different laws, the laws that cause the universe to operate the way it does. The second thermal dynamic, they didn't write. You know what I'm talking about. At any rate, those scientific laws and principles that make the world spin like they do, entropy and all of those things. So when you're talking about law, you're not just talking about the thou shalt not. He says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Your testimony is what you testify to be true. And when God says, this is the way it is, then that's part of His Torah. It's His direction, His testimony of what He believes to be true. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The precepts are guidelines and principles that God gives us to live by. And if we will follow them, we will do well. It is part of God's law. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The things that He commands us is good for us. We should pay attention to that. And now we're into more of the kind of law we're used to thinking about, you know, the commandments. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The word fear here, as it is often used in the Bible, means awe or respect for God. So it is to have awe or respect for God, in other words, to be just a little bit nervous about offending Him, is a good thing. To be so awe-inspired or awestruck by God that we just sort of behave well is a good thing. When your mama looks down that bench during church and she gives you that eye, and there's that awe, that fear, that respect, and you know that it's you have a choice. You can straighten up or die. And if you're not going to straighten up, you won't live long. So you straighten up because there is an awe that or a fear. That's the word, what the word fear means there. Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And by that, it doesn't mean that we should cower before God. It means that our awesome, respectful fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Scripture says that when people have no fear or respect for God, they cast off restraint. When people, you know, you get these people running around the world, they saying, "Ah, there is no God. He's a joke." We got Bill Maher out with his new movie about making fun of God, making fun of religious people, making fun of religion, all that sort of thing. And you know, he's giving his talks on television and in the paper, and he's going, you know, only a stupid idiot would believe in God. I mean, just you'd have to be really, you know, an idiot to believe in God. You know, and it's the silliest thing in the world, and all these rules and regulations, whatever, it's just absolutely stupid. Well, as you've heard me say before, the most common person in hell is going to be the stunned genius. You know, the guy who's sitting there going, "What happened?" The brilliant man who's looking around going, "How'd this happen?" But you know, that's the way he feels. So he cast off restraint. If we don't believe there's a God, we have no fear of God. We'll say things, we'll do things that, you know, that are ridiculous. So the fear of the Lord, or respect for the God, for the Lord, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When God looks at something and says, "This is better than this," that's a judgment. "This is better than this," that's a judgment. So the judgments of the Lord are part of the Torah of God. So God's Torah, His wisdom to us, is wrapped up inside of His laws, as in the principles that hold the universe together. His testimony, His precepts or principles, the commandments, this whole sense of just fear and respectfulness toward Him, and His judgments, what He pronounces to be good or better or best. Inside of the, when we talk about the Torah of God, we're really talking about all of that. So in other words, the way God thinks and acts and what He values, what He says is good, what He says is bad, what He says is right, what He says is wrong, what He says is true, and whatever, that's all part of God's Torah. See? And so if we, it's that whole group of principles by which God operates. It's His basic operating principles and by which we would do well to live. So He says, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb are God's ways, His Torah, His thinking, His principles. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. A person would be really wise, rich, if he were to wrap himself around God's ways and do those. If he were to live according to that, he's going to be rich and wise and happy and healthy. He's going to be glad he did. He's going to avoid a lot of trouble. He will have tribulation in the world. We're not saying he won't, but he will avoid a lot of trouble. Think about all the mistakes that you have committed in your life, some of them on purpose and some just because you're dumb. And think about that. If you could undo all of those and not have done those, how much easier would your life have been? In my case, it would have been considerably easier. So God was gracious enough to let me learn from all of those, but I'd just soon have learned by not having to go through those if I could have. So what we're told is that God's ways, God's understanding, His laws, His rules, His regs, His precepts, His principles, His basic operating principles are a good thing. They're a good thing, and they are sweeter than honeycomb. Then he goes on in verse 11, he says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping them, there's a great reward. He says, if you don't want to look at them from the standpoint of just how smart God's laws are, and how His principles, His precepts, you should understand that we are warned by them that if we violate them, there are consequences. If you pick up a 220-volt line while you're standing in the bathtub, you're going to fry. Now, that doesn't make the electrical cord bad. You know, it's just the consequences of violating one of the laws of God, which is don't ground yourself while you're holding an electric line standing in water. I mean, you see what I'm saying? And there's nothing bad or mean about the electricity. Electricity wasn't ugly because it killed you. It was just doing what it was supposed to do. So we can't fuss at the electricity. We are warned that if we don't behave and live and act and think and according to God's ways, that it could cost us. And in keeping them, on the other side, there's great reward. If we keep God's ways, there's reward. Now, all of that is set up to say God's smart. We ought to pay attention to what He says. We ought to do what He says. Now, let's find out what happens if we don't. Okay? It says here, who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion or rule over me. Then I shall be acquitted of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He gives us a fivefold progression of error. And he starts off by saying, who can discern his errors? Errors are mistakes. People make mistakes. They don't know they're just doing the wrong thing. They don't know it. They don't always understand what they're doing is wrong. They do this, it doesn't work. It's a mistake. It's an error. They may be innocent enough about it. They may not realize the consequences of it, but it's an error. And I'm going to give you some examples of that in a minute. Then it says, who can discern? Acquit me of hidden faults. Faults are flaws. If you talk about a fault, people use the word fault to mean somebody's character defects. And they are, but think of it more in terms of a fault in a diamond. A flaw in a diamond is called a fault. Or a fault in the earth, like where, you know, San Andreas Fault. It's a place where there is a crease, a brokenness, when it comes under the right amount of pressure, it's going to come undone. So when he talks about a fault, that's what he's talking about here. Who acquit me of hidden faults? Let me not have inside of me hidden faults like the San Andreas Fault, ready to break down the first time that something happens. He says, acquit me of that. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is sin you presume to do. At this point, you know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. It is where you have said, I know that God doesn't want me to do this, but I got to have her. I've got to have it. I've got to do this because my will. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Presumptuous sin. Sin you presume to do. Let them not have dominion over me. Now we're getting to the part of the demons. This is where the demonic presence comes in. I'll give you an example in just a minute. And he says, let them not have dominion or rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be acquitted of the great transgression. The great transgression, the unpardonable sin, is the unwillingness or the inability to repent. There's only one sin for which you cannot be forgiven, and that is to be unwilling or unable to repent. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to in this manner. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means to deny the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make a mockery of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not if you say shucks or darn. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is trying to convict you, and you are telling Him to get off your back. You can't be forgiven if you're unwilling to repent. And that is the great transgression. Now, let's walk through this. You got a little baby, little Johnny. He's, months old, 3, 4, 5, 6 months old, whatever. And he's in his crib, and he's wet. And he starts to cry, and nobody's coming. The mama's busy, the television's too loud, she's snoozing in a chair, whatever, and she doesn't hear him, and so she doesn't come. And as since he doesn't get attended to and cared for, he begins to get a little frantic, and he starts getting louder and louder, until finally he's just beside himself, and she hears him, and so she comes in, and she addresses his issue, and comforts him, and all that kind of stuff. And maybe that happens a few times, and all of a sudden he makes a connection in that little Norwegian white rat brain of his, that whenever I yell loud and passionately, they react. And so this little thing clicks off in his brain that anger begets response. And so what happens is that he has committed an error. He's made a connection between anger and getting people to respond to him. And what happens is that if that happens on a regular basis, and he does it for a while, it becomes a fault in his moral character. A regular process that pops up all the time. It becomes a part of him. He moves to it on a regular basis. There are things that we do one time and we go, I don't believe I want to do that again. And then there are things that we do and we find them to our benefit and we start doing them on a regular basis. Now, they can be good things or bad things. Like exercising, you know. I did some exercise one time, said, don't believe I want to do that again. The regular practice of moving to something like this that's negative or becomes a fault in his moral being, his moral psyche. So he's got a fault. Now, what happens is we get to the place where Johnny's older, say he's 5, 6, 7 or whatever, and he's beginning to have reason. He's beginning, you can talk to him now, he can begin to understand. Up until this time, he's been throwing temper tantrums. No one's addressed it effectively. It has become a regular pattern with him to get his way. And so we get to this place where he begins to have a little bit of reason. And we sit down and we have an effective conversation with him for the first time that says, that is wrong, don't do that. And he goes, wrong, I get it. He understands it's wrong, but he ain't going to quit it anytime soon. He doesn't care if it's wrong. He's going to throw his fit when he wants his way. Middle of a restaurant, middle of church, whatever. You know, he's only like 4 months old and he's already read you can't spank him in public. So he says, I don't care if it's wrong. It gets me the result I want. So I'm going to do that. Well, now, whenever we voluntarily violate one of God's laws, we open ourselves up to demonic possession. And here's why. Demon spirits are unembodied. They are spirits by nature. But all spirits want to be embodied. They want to be inside of bodies because they can do things in bodies they can't do outside of bodies. For instance, the Holy Spirit wants to be in bodies. Ours, so that he can operate within us and accomplish things he cannot accomplish without us. It is the nature of spirits to want to be embodied. And one of the things that we understand about demon spirits is that they want to come into us for the purposes of accomplishing their evil ways. In the book of Jude, a very short little book, Jude was one of the younger brothers of Jesus, and he wrote this one book, and in this book, about the sixth line, verse or whatever, it's just a one chapter book, he talks about the fact that there were demons, there were angels, fallen angels, who were sent to the abyss, which we've talked about before, is a prison inside of Sheol, reserved for angels. This is where Satan is sent at the end of time. They were sent to the abyss because they violated their estate, their natural order, and they maneuvered to be able to have sexual intercourse with women. Basically, what we're seeing is that they saw this whole process. It looked good to them. They wanted to experience it. It wasn't theirs to have. And so they maneuvered themselves in such a way as to be able to have that. Now, how did that happen? But I don't know for sure. Nobody knows for sure. But either they found some way to embody themselves, or more likely, they came inside of men and began to experience it in that way. Now, when Jesus was dealing with demons, he would cast them out of people. In fact, at one particular point in time, he talks about the fact, he said that if a man had known at what hour his house was going to be robbed, he would have stayed awake to protect his house. said, he said he doesn't know at what hour the robber comes. And so what he's saying is that the robber, and he uses this in several different ways. In one case he's talking about the second coming, but another, what he's about demons, he's saying this, that the demon comes into a man and begins to inhabit him and operate him like a puppet, begins to make him do things, cause him to sin, cause him to do stuff he doesn't want to do, shouldn't do. We'll get into that just a minute. And so what happens is that he is now inside the man. When he gets demons cast out of him, in the name of Jesus, the exorcist casts the demon out, and the demon is no longer inside the man. The man is now without that demon. And the script, Jesus said that that demon roams the earth looking for another home. And not finding any, he goes and gets seven demons worse than himself and re-inhabits this man, and the second condition of the man is worse than the first. Now Jesus is talking about the fact that if we're going to cast demons out of somebody, we need to fill them up with the Holy Spirit in order to prevent this from happening. You got to remember that the exorcist of the Jews cast out demons. And the Catholic Church has been casting out demons, and so have other groups down through the years. And the Jews weren't casting out demons through the name of Jesus. Remember at one point in time they accused Jesus of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, who's the prince of devils. Lord of the flies is what it means, but it's prince of the devil. And he says, well, if I cast them out by Beelzebub, then who do you cast them out by? Who do your sons cast them out by? Your exorcists, in whose name do they cast them out? They're casting out demons. I'm casting out demons. You're telling me I have a demon. He said, and besides that, it makes no sense. A house divided against itself will never stand. If I am the head of casting out demons in the name of demons, I'm actually working in counter purposes to myself. So we have this image then of people having demons in them. Jesus gets in a boat with disciples. He goes across the Sea of Galilee. On the way over, he and Peter have a little walk on the water for a while. And he gets back in the boat. They get to the other side and they encounter a man who is so demonically possessed that the town has driven him out, won't let him live with them. And they have tried to bind him with chains, but his power is so supernaturally strong that he breaks the chains. And so they have driven him to live among the tombs, the man of the tombs. They have driven him to live there. These are people who, if they want to have a funeral, they've got to have a guard with them, because this guy is always harassing people. Jesus runs into this man, and he sees this man, and as soon as he pulls up on the shore and begins to get out of the boat, the man heads for him, fist flying, snarling, whatever, in his usual manner, coming at Jesus with all that he's got. And Jesus says, stop and come out of him. And just like that, the man stops. And he says to the demons, he said, what is your name? And the demon answers back and said, our name is Legion, for we're many. We're a lot of demons in here. And so Jesus said, well, you need to come out of this man. I'm casting you out of this man. And they pleaded with him and said, don't cast us into the abyss before our time. In other words, I know that we're going to wind up in the abyss, but don't do it ahead of time. Cast us instead into this herd of pigs that's running around here. Now, what these good Jewish boys were doing with a herd of pigs, which were being taken care of out in the graveyard, somebody's running a rib shack, and, you know, off on the side. So they've got this little illegal herd of pigs out here that they're not actually keeping these up in town in front of everybody. These are being herded out here. So Jesus gives these demons permission to come into the hogs. They want to be in something. And so as soon as they go into the hogs go crazy and drive themselves into the sea and drown. They can't live with the demonic presence inside of them. So we have this story, okay? We got demons inside of people. They've come in. And inside of those people, they begin to operate them like a puppet. They began to do things. Now let's go back to our boy Johnny. Johnny has learned as a baby that if he yelled and screamed and hollered, people jumped. It became a pattern that was unaddressed. It wasn't properly dealt with by his parents. They didn't help him to develop a moral fiber around not doing that. And you know, today you see a lot of people who just sort of throw up their hands and go, ah, I can't do anything, you know. And they just jump whenever Johnny yells. And so anyway, what happens is it becomes a habit pattern with him. And that habit pattern grows until by the time he gets to the age of reason, when someone says, Johnny, this you shouldn't do that. It's not pleasing to God. It's wrong. It's morally wrong. He goes, I get it. It's wrong. I don't care. When I yell, people jump. And so what happens is a demon of anger running around looking for a place to live. Sees Johnny, you know, 4-bedroom, 2-car garage, 2 baths, and he moves right into him. Now all of a sudden, Johnny finds out that he can get really angry. He gets angry even when he doesn't want to. He gets angry when it's not in his best interest to. He's out of control. His anger is controlling him. He doesn't have anger. Anger has him. And now Johnny is having to deal with that. He's doing jail time. He's having to pay fines for beating people up. He's got this. He's got that going. And he is possessed. He's demonized. Now, the scripture actually doesn't use the word possessed very often like we use the word possessed. The word diabolos is to demonize. It means to be influenced by demons. And that's what he is. That's what's happening to him. He's being influenced or directed by demons. It would take a great will of effort on his part to not do what it is that he has given himself to. I had a business associate. It was a group of businessmen that I was in at one time, and we were involved in the process of bringing a specialty medical bed in from England and marketing it throughout the United States. And this was a group of businessmen, and they were all entrepreneurs. And entrepreneurs can be a little interesting sometimes. Well, there was this one guy, and he had this. He was known for having this incredible temper. And he would be doing along fine. He was a fine enough fellow. And all of a sudden, he would just go ballistic. And one time, for instance, we were in Kansas City, I think, in a hotel having dinner. And they brought him a steak. And he didn't like it. It wasn't the way he wanted it. So he sent it back, and they brought him another one, and it wasn't any good either. And so he sent it back again. And the third time they brought it to him, he took one look at it, and he took his plate, and he flung it over his head as far as he could go. And it went up, and it hit a wall and broke a picture on the wall, a glass picture. It smashed this glass, and this glass is now tinkling all down along with the plate and the steak and whatever. And there are people sitting there eating. And you know, when he does this, you know, he's just like this, and then it's kind of like he's stunned. He knows what he's just done. He's not sure what he's just done, but he knows what he's just done, and he just kind of blows it over because this kind of stuff happens all the time. And you know, the manager comes and he's got to pay the damages and all this kind of stuff, and it's a big scene. And later on, we're talking to him, and we said to him, you know, Billy, why are you doing that? And he goes, I don't know. He said, I just get to where I lose it sometimes. And he's in his right mind. He said, I don't know. I just get to where I lose it sometimes. And he did. He did very frequently. This is one of the reasons some people commit murder. This is one of the reasons some people commit rape. This is one of the reasons some people do all kinds of strange, impetuous things that in their normal mind they wouldn't do, but they get caught up in this. So what happens is that this person's gone from, this little John, he's gone from an error in his moral thinking, behavior, to a flaw because it becomes a pattern in him, to presumptuous sin, which opens the gate for not the Holy Spirit to come in, but an unholy spirit to come in. And the Holy Spirit that comes in is of a nature that appreciates the moral flaw. That's why he's referred to as a spirit of anger or a spirit of lying or a spirit of lust or whatever in the Bible. So then all of a sudden that person begins to be controlled is a too strong word, but heavily influenced. And he'll tell you, I don't know why I did that. I just lose it. Very heavily influenced by that. Now the problem is that if you will not reject that spirit, you cannot repent. And so what happens is that you wind up committing the great transgression, being unwilling or unable to repent. And so therefore it separates you from God. Now let me give you another one, okay?
Got another? Yeah. Can Christians be, obviously we all have flaws, can Christians be inhibited?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, remember we talked a million times before about Jesus coming into the foyer and, you know, a couple of rooms, and there's all these rooms down the hall. Well, sometimes when you open those rooms down the hall, there's something behind those doors. So, I mean, people say things like, well, Jesus would never be in the same place where there was a demon. Well, God's in the world all the time. God's constantly where there are demons. Jesus was with the prostitutes. He was with the tax gatherers. There's no, it's people who sort of imply that if you're born again, that you can't have a spirit. They're also implying that because they're born again, they're entirely sanctified. That everything about them is sanctified. God has filled up the whole thing. Now, does Mother Teresa, can she have a demon? Probably not, because she's so sanctified. Am I worried about having a demon? No, I'm not. It's not something like people ought to get all nervous about, because it's not like you can get, possessed overnight on a whim. This is a situation, and I'm going to give you some more examples. This is a situation where someone agrees to the sin, and when they do, and I'm not talking about once, they create a pattern inside themselves, and when they do, they open themselves up to the devil. I mean, if you're agreeing to sin, even though you know it's wrong, what are you doing? You're agreeing with the enemy of God. And so he'll help you out. All right, let's give you an example. You got this other little boy, and his name is Timmy or something, whatever. And he's rooting around the house, discovering things. And he gets into his father's lower bureau drawer, and he finds some magazines. And he starts flipping through those magazines, and when he does, there's some very interesting pictures in there. And he's 10, 11, whatever it is, whatever, 9, something like that. And he finds those pictures to be interestingly stimulating. He doesn't even know why. Now, I was a little boy one time, so I can tell you that there is a point in your life when things can stimulate you, but you don't know why. Okay? So what happens is he finds these magazines to be stimulating, and he gets to looking at them, and he sort of knows that he shouldn't be there. But for one thing, they're hidden in his father's bottom drawer. And so he puts them back. But a moral error has been committed. He gets himself involved with something that's not the Torah of God. Okay? Now, at this particular point in time, it's not like he has any deep-seated feeling this is wrong. It's just a suspicion in our conscience. Okay? He's 4, 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there. And he's not really culpable yet, because he really isn't doing this on purpose. Okay? He's just made a mistake. Now, what happens is that he starts going back on a regular basis because he kind of likes what's going on here. And he finds this is a very interesting thing. And so a flaw develops in him. He has now made a moral mistake of aligning himself up with something he shouldn't be. And he's made it into a regular pattern because he likes the response. He's embraced it as a part of his life. Okay? Now, all of a sudden, he gets caught. Mommy walks in. He's reading those magazines. And she sits down and has a conversation with him about how he is not supposed to be reading those magazines, and they're not good. Forget why they're there in the bottom drawer for the first place. Somebody else's problem, not Johnny's or Timmy's. But the point is that they're there. And so she sits down with him and she explains, this is not something you should be doing. This is wrong. And so in a fairly quick period of time, he begins to understand that what he has been doing with these magazines, the various issues associated with that, are wrong. Their sin. And he says, I don't care, because I like the way it makes me feel. And so what happens is that he just keeps going back. He keeps going back. Now he has presumed to sin. And when he does, he has opened himself up to a spirit of like nature, a demonic spirit who is into the lust thing. He's got a demon of lust. And that demon looks at Timmy and he says, 4-bedroom. 2-car garage, 2-bath, and he moves in. He moves in. Now all of a sudden, Timmy finds himself having issues with lust and pornography and those sorts of things when he doesn't really mean to, when he doesn't really want to. It takes him further than he meant to go. One of the things that, if you've ever been involved around pornography, you know there's such a thing called porn creep, which means that it takes more and more pornography to satisfy you. As you go along, you get into more and more bizarre stuff, more and more perverse stuff. So, at any rate, he finds himself going along, and he's also, as he's gotten older, embarrassed about what's going on. He's maybe at this particular point in time, he's sort of trying to walk with the Lord, but this keeps popping up on him. He keeps having a problem with this. it begins to control him. He can't hardly look at a woman without thinking of her in inappropriate ways. He can't hardly watch a movie without thinking of this. It just eats his lunch. And he finds himself like sneaking in and out of porn shops. He's sneaking in because he don't want to be seen going in, and he's sneaking out because he don't want to be seen coming out. And he finds himself just wishing he wasn't here, but he's just trapped in it. And what's really bad about it is he's the pastor of the Third Presbyterian Church. Because this has captured him, and even though he's walked his life along, he's not immune from it just because he became a pastor somewhere. It is not at all uncommon for people who are pastors to have problems like every other human being, and those can include and often do things like pornography. So what happens is that he's been captured by this demonic presence. Now, if he will repent and ask the Lord to deliver him from this, if he will basically make it illegal for the demon to stay. Remember, he's provided a legal home for this demon because he has agreed to sin against God. And now what happens is it's got him. So what happens is it needs to be cast out. If it doesn't, it'll lead him to the ultimate transgression. He will get to the place after a while where it will so steal his conscience, it'll sear his conscience, the Bible says. He will not be able to see it as right or wrong. It'll lead him away from God. We have people who are caught up in things like gambling. We have people who are caught up in things like alcohol. There is a physical addiction to alcohol, but there's also a spiritual addiction to alcohol. There's a physical addiction to dope. There's a spiritual addiction to dope. There's a physical addiction to sex. There's a spiritual addiction to sex. Some of us have a spiritual addiction to fried chicken. Truth be told. So the point is, and I don't want to give the impression that everybody's got it. I don't want to overstate this, that, you know, people need to run around being afraid they got a demon about this or that. You know, I got a demon of burping. You know, I don't want people going there. But I do want people to recognize that this is real. One of the reasons, for instance, that we're told to stay away from astrology and the occult and all that sort of thing is it provides gateways in for the demonic world. We are basically embracing the kingdom of Satan as opposed to the kingdom of God. So when we decide that we're going to violate one of God's principles or laws, we're inviting God's enemy to come and help us do that. So what happens is, what we have to do is work backwards. Okay? Now what we need to do is we need to find the mechanism for delivering ourselves of this demon. What's going to be involved in that, first and foremost, is a deep-seated spiritual commitment that we don't want this. We got to tell this intruder to leave. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but I know of cases where people have had people living in their home and family who were bad for their home and family, but they just were intimidated and couldn't get them to leave. I mean, I know a case of a young lady that Nancy and I know, and goes to this church, and when she was a little girl, her parents invited a male relative to come and live with them, and he began to sexually molest the girls, and even after they discovered it, they couldn't make him leave. They were so intimidated by this person. So what happens is we have to get to the place where we want this to leave. We got to want to be free. We have to ask God to be free. We have to come before the Lord and want to be free. Typically, this will involve somebody else helping us to cast this demon out. Someone with authority. Parents sometimes, pastors, whoever has spiritual authority. So first we got to do that. We got to undo this presumptuous sin. We got to confess that it's wrong. We don't want it. We want it out. And so then what happens is that once we get it out, and even while we're trying to get it out, we need to begin the process of undoing the flaw. We need to get it out of our life. We need to disassociate ourselves from this and that. We need to get rid of the pornography. We need to deal with the anger. That may mean going and repenting every time we blow our stack and saying, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. We need to say, I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Until we basically patch up that flaw that's in there and then stop making the error. We need to be able to say to people, I used to think I was this or that, but I was wrong. It was wrong. It was wrong for me to do that. You may have to talk to your children and say, I was wrong when I used to flare up and beat the snot out of you all the time. Or whatever the case may be. So, in order to get rid of this demon, we need to back it down the same way that it got in. And when Jesus comes along, he would cast the demons out of people. And one of the things about Jesus that were remarkable to them was he would do it with a word. He would do it easy. They would wrestle with these demons for days and hours to try to get rid of them. But he would speak the word and these demons would leave. Every once in a while, his disciples, they were casting out demons. Remember, they came back saying, even the demons were subject to us. And there were times when, there was a couple times, for instance, when the disciples couldn't cast the demons out of someone, they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long much longer can I deal with you?" So he cast the demon out. And they'd say, "Well, why couldn't we do it?" He said, "Well, this kind comes out only through much prayer and fasting." Remember, he said that. So Paul would encounter this girl who was one of the reasons we got into this story, who had a demon and she was doing fortune telling. And Paul got irritated by her and he cast this demon out of her. And so the demon leaves her. But Jesus would always follow up and he would say, "Go and sin no more." He'd say, "Okay, I've cast this demon out of you. Now go and sin no more." In other words, go fix that moral flaw that let that demon in. He would say, sometimes he would say, "Go show yourself to the priest. Confess your sins to the priest." The process of confession in the Jewish world was to go and offer a sacrifice for your sins. So you had to own it. You had to say, "I was wrong. I am morally flawed. I'm making this..." You know, that we just gotten into Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement and all that sort of thing. This is a time when Jews come before the Lord and confess their sins for the whole year. Serious Jews make serious lists. They sit down and they go, "Okay, in March, me and Sadie had this thing and I was wrong, and I did some shoplifting in April." I mean, they have this whole list of stuff that they do at Yom Kippur for the purposes of confessing their sins, if they're serious. And a lot of them do. I've got some people working for me who are talking about they've just gone through this, but they were talking about the fact that they needed to take the day off because they had to go repent all day, you know, and which I understood. So part of the process of getting rid of the demons is to undo the flaw, admit to the error, repent from embracing it, telling the demon to be gone. The scripture says that the saints of God overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they loved not their life unto death. By the blood of the Lamb, the work that Jesus did on the cross, and by the word of their testimony, because they spoke for God, either outside of themselves or inside of themselves. One of the reasons why we need to pursue sanctification after we've come to know the Lord, we've talked about this a lot, right? One of the reasons why we need to pursue sanctification and not just, "Okay, I got born again, and so now I'm just going to coast until I die and go to heaven." One of the reasons why we need to pursue sanctification is because we need to eliminate the various elements in our life that are not from God. It's one thing to say, "Well, I need to stop lying because I've become a Christian and I shouldn't be lying, and I'm just going to stop doing that because I don't like being a liar." It's another thing to say, "And besides that, I don't want to be overrun by a demonic presence of lying. I don't want a demon of lying to come into me because I'm giving myself to lying." You see what I'm saying? There's more at stake than we sometimes realize. Let me stop for a minute and just answer some questions and then before I go any further. Yeah.
This friend of mine that gave me these prayers for the different... Yeah.
Well, you can pray that God will convict them, but you can never cast a demon out of somebody else they don't want you to cast out. However, if a person says to you, I've got this problem and I feel like it's demonic, can you agree with me in prayer that this demon will leave? You can do that. But whether you're a new Christian or, you know, I mean, Jesus himself couldn't cast a demon out of somebody who wanted the demon. You see what I'm saying? Because if you want it, you got it. I mean, we have free will. And part of our free will is we get to keep what we want. What Jesus was doing was typically casting demons out of people who were more victimized by them than anything else. I mean, he ran into one father who said, "My son, when the demon comes upon him, he throws himself in the fire." Well, that son might have been 4 or 5 or 6 or whatever. Father was the spiritual authority in the family, and he had the spiritual authority to deal with that demon, but Jesus and he agreed together, and Jesus had the spiritual authority. You know, the Father didn't know he had spiritual authority, so Jesus helped him cast that demon out. We don't need to be afraid of demons. We don't need to walk around being afraid that we're going to get demon possessed or anything like that or whatever. But we also need to be smart. We need to realize that this is a world that's, I mean, you don't have to go too far to see how sick this world can be. And a world this sick isn't just this sick because man is corrupt. It's also sick because there's a demonic power and presence that's out there stirring the pot. I saw the interviews with Jeffrey Dahmer, when he was in prison, that Ed Bradley did with him on 60 Minutes with Dahmer and his father. And by this time, Dahmer had met the Lord in prison, and so Ed Bradley was talking to him about this. And this is a guy who would eat people, right? He would kill them and eat them. Put them in the refrigerator in baggies. You know, a little liver tonight? Sure. So, I mean, he was very, very twisted. People like John Wayne Gacy, who never did repent, or Bundy, who did not repent, or those kind of people. But just Guy Dahmer, who was kind of a poster child for Hannibal Lecter, he said he started off when he was a kid in pornography. And that led him, down the path. He got to where he enjoyed hurting animals, blah, blah, blah. One thing led to another. And that's part of the perversity of it. It just takes you further and further into weird and weirder stuff. And so Ed Bradley said to Dahmer's father, he said, "How bad do you feel about this, that you have a child who did this?" And of course the father was going, "Well, I feel terrible about it. I mean, whatever. I mean, I'm obviously, been a terrible parent." And Jeffrey Dahmer said this. He said, "I don't think that it's his fault. I mean, he may or may have made some mistakes or whatever, but this is my fault. I went down some paths and made some decisions and followed some things." And, I think he was right when he said that. I was really impressed with that interview. And then shortly after that, he got knifed to death in prison and died. But I was impressed that what he was saying was genuine, that he didn't blame his father for it. He says, "Not like I would come to him and say, 'Can you help me with this problem?'" He said, I hid it. So, at any rate, there are some evil that people do that's frankly just beyond people. And sometimes I think there's more of it than we realize is out there. Yeah.
What is the relationship or the parallel between, the phrase being under attack from Satan?
Yes.
To what you're talking about here?
Well, being under attack from Satan just means that the enemy is trying to get you to do the wrong thing. There's this little image of the bad angel on one shoulder and the good angel on the other shoulder. You see it in the commercials. The bad angel's going, "Buy the car. The girls will love you." The good angel's going, "No, save the money." You know what I'm saying? And after a while, the guy goes, the good angel buys the car. So, but there's that kind of an image. Well, that image is actually right. The scripture tells us that there are guardian spirits that are designed to protect us and help us. We each have a guardian angel. I mean, I don't know how many people are here tonight, 15 people, so it means there's 15 angels in this room as well. And the ability to see them and know they're there. That we have these spirits that will do battle for us. And that the enemy seeks to destroy us. The Bible says that Satan is a liar and a thief, and that he seeks to destroy us. That is his purpose. So when we talk about being under attack of the devil, we mean that we are sorely tempted by the devil to do bad things, to think bad things, to be angry or morose or depressed or whatever. And what we have to do when we find ourselves wrestling with sin, whether it's flesh-inspired or demonically inspired or both, is we have to call upon the Lord. He who calls upon the Lord, name of the Lord will be saved. So we need to get together and pray. We need to pray against it. We need to say, I don't want that. Be gone from me, Satan, like that kind of thing. People do a lot of this sort of thing without... I mean, you don't have to have a high theology of demons in order to deal with all of this. There's been a lot of Christians down through the years that have dealt with all of this without a high theology of demons. In other words, they don't major in knowing how demons work. But they do know that they need to, get together and pray. The scripture says that if you get two or three to gather in my name, I will be with you. I mean, one of the things that that happens with us all the time is that we find ourselves under attack from the enemy on various levels, and we'll get together and we'll pray. I mean, we find ourselves kind of scrapping at each other, and we go, this ain't right. This ain't right. And so we pray. When I do marriage counseling, one of the main things that I teach people, one of the central lessons that I teach people in my 8-week course is this, that in every marriage is a triangle. There are three parties in every marriage. There's the man, the wife, and the third party is supposed to be God. And what happens is that if there's no God in your marriage is broken from the start. So there's you and her and God. Now, when people get to arguing with each other, they wind up replacing God for the enemy. In other words, the third party in this argument is you, me, and Satan. Okay? So what happens is the two people are sniping at each other, and he's over on the sideline, you know, saying, yeah, now get her with this. Now get him with that. You know, I mean, he's overdoing that sort of thing. Well, what happens is that, you know, the Scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That when you and I fight, we don't wrestle against each other, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Right? That's what Scripture says. That when we wrestle with each other, it's not really you and I who are fighting each other. It's the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, these demonic forces that are stirring us against each other. I mean, you and I can agree to disagree and not hate each other at all. We can agree anyway. So the point is that we're going like this, and all of a sudden we realize third person in the room ain't the right person. So what we have to do is we get together and we pray, and it drives him out of the room and brings God back in. And that's how that works. And we do it because we were taught this way. We were taught as young Christians how to do this. So, you know, you get pretty adept after a while. You go, you know, it's kind of like if you've got a little flu coming on, you can kind of feel it. You know, you're going, you know, I'm feeling some attack here. And so, you come against it. Let me give you another example. You all remember the king Saul, who was the first king? And you remember that he had a demon who used to drive him to anger? He had a kind of a bipolar sort of thing. And he would get very, very angry. And so what they decided to do in order to get him in the right mind was there was this little shepherd boy that they'd met who, when he played his instrument, the peace of God came into the place. So they brought David in, and David would play his instrument for him and praise the Lord, and the demon would leave Saul. Remember that? So they would bring David in to drive this demon out of Saul on a regular basis. At one particular point in time, Saul got really mad and threw a spear, tried to pin David to the wall, and he fled. But the point is that that's an example of what I'm talking about. David would bring in the presence of the Lord through his worship. Worship is a really good way. If we live in worship, the chances of us encountering this kind of stuff is greatly diminished. If we live in Bible reading, if we live in devotional life, if we live before the Lord on a regular basis, we live healthy, we're not going to wind up getting all of this kind of stuff to deal with much. But if we are not doing those kinds of things and we're doing business with the world on a regular basis, if we're watching a bunch of television that shows us values that are wrong, and we find ourselves sitting here going, agreeing in our minds with what's going on here. We got some guy who's cheating on his wife or his secretary. And if that doesn't bother us, we need to do something because we've now become so desensitized. If we can watch adultery happening on the screen and it doesn't bother us, we need to back away. We need to get out. So the point is that we need to agree with the Torah of God. We need to agree that the precepts of God are right and that the principles of God are right and the judgments of God are true. We need to agree with those and not with what the world is trying to feed us on a regular basis. If we have, for instance, I mean, like right now, for instance, there's a lot of stuff going on with this election. And so you got a lot of people, for instance, who are angry and bitter, and they really want to just be vitriolic toward whoever it is they disagree with in the election. And instead of saying, I believe they're wrong, I don't think it's the right principle, I don't think the socialistic approach of that particular party is good for us or for our country, they want to demonize the other guy. They want to say, he's a scum and he's a crook and he's this and he's that, whatever. And the anger is pouring out of them. And I'm sitting here going, you don't know what you're doing. That is not where you need to be. The whole thing about, you know, turn the other cheek and love your enemy says to me that I may not agree with one or the other candidate, but I have no business being hateful or angry or mean. I mean, I was watching last night on Sean Hannity on television, and I saw him doing some things that I knew were patently wrong. He was taking statements out of context and trying to paint Obama, who I'm not particularly, you know, I'm not an Obama supporter, but he was taking what Obama said out of context and then portraying him as meaning something different by it. And that's just wrong. And I said to Nancy, he's no gentleman. He is not a moral man. I may vote for the same person he votes for, but he is not a moral man. I watch Bill O'Reilly, for instance, asking people questions, and he won't even give them a chance to answer before he's jumping all over them. He is not a moral man. He may be absolutely correct about what's politically good or bad, but he is. But the way that he is addressing people is not in line with how God would address people. And of course, the people on the other side are. I did the Bill Maher thing, so now I'm doing, you know what I'm saying? It doesn't matter. I mean, they're all a mess as far as I'm concerned. But it is wrong for us to feed our anger and justify it on the basis that they're a Republican or they're a Democrat. It's wrong for us to feed, you know, the works of the Spirit. We just read those a week or so ago. The deeds of the flesh are this, and the works of the Spirit, deeds of the, where is that, I think, Galatians? So, if we don't choose to live in accordance with and in agreement with the principles of God, we should not be surprised to find ourselves in bed with the devil. I mean, it's one or the other, okay? And to the degree that we run away from God, we are inviting the fellowship of the enemy. Now, the deeds of flesh are evident. This is Galatians 5:19. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Those are kinds of things we kind of know are wrong, right? Enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there are attitudes and behaviors that our society tells us it's okay to have when they really aren't okay to have. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if you watch enough television, you'll think it's okay to do almost anything, you know. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. So, when we see these people in the Bible where Jesus or Paul or whoever is casting demons out of them, these are people who, and not everybody who sins gets a demon. I mean, obviously. But these are people who have gone down a path that's led them into a very bad place. And now what they have is driving them. I mean, if you read, you know, about some of these emperors who killed their brothers and sisters and wives and did all manner of evil stuff. But it's not just them. I've seen private households where someone in the household just absolutely dominates and destroys everybody else's happiness. And people are just sort of victimized by it. They're just sort of sitting around unable to do much by it. And what's going on there is that a demonic presence is operating in that house through somebody who probably doesn't even know that's what's going on. All they know is that's the way they feel like things ought to be done. Other questions or comments? Yeah.
Legion.
Yeah.
This is go to pigs.
Yeah.
Pigs go jump in the water, right?
Yeah, they have more sense than we do. Yeah.
End of story. My question is do the demons, just because the vehicle dies, do they up and
no.
They're out roaming around?
They're out roaming around. That's right. They're out roaming around. Unless they are, I mean, that's the scripture tells us that.
But they leave the pigs from there and...
Yeah, unless they are actually imprisoned into the abyss, which the Bible tells us happened to certain angels and will happen to Satan, will eventually happen to them all. They're all eventually going to wind up there. That's why they said, don't send us there before our time. Let me give you another story out of the Bible that's really important. Daniel, the prophet. We've talked about Daniel, the prophet, in one of our previous classes in this group. Daniel, the prophet, has praying, seeking the Lord about how long his people, Israel, are going to be under the subjugation and in exile and all that sort of thing. He's asking God to show him what's going to happen to his people after this time. And Daniel prays for 21 days. At the end of 21 days, an angel appears and said, I brought your answer. This is the answer. And the answer that he gives him, of course, is the 70 weeks of Daniel that we studied. But he also says this. He said, the first day you prayed, I was sent with your answer. But the spirit over Persia resisted me, and I could not bring it to you until Michael the archangel came and pushed him out of the way. Now, what that says is that over every country, there is a demonic spirit. Now, remember that demons were, that angels were created in hierarchical structures, all very ordered by God. You have archangels, which means the angels over all their angels, and then underneath them you have angels in rank and file. And they're described in the Bible in Persian military terms. Principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, and something else. There's five of them. And they're referred to as spiritual wickedness in the heavenly place. When the angels fell that were under Lucifer, we're told that one-third of the host of heaven fell. Now, since there appeared to be three of these archangels, and since Lucifer fell, then it's reasonable to assume that Lucifer and his entire tribe, or his entire staff, entire group of angels, fell. And there will be myriads of them. Lots of them. Now, what happens is when they fell, and their evil kingdom was operated in the same way. They're in rank and file. So what happens is that Satan, who is out trying to destroy us, is not omnipresent. He does not have the attributes of God. He's not everywhere. He can only be one place at one time. So people have a tendency to say, you know, the devil made me do that. Well, a devil may have made you do that, but not the devil. Because the devil can only be one place at one time, and he's in Washington, D.C., or he's in Obama, with Obama in a cave, Osama in a cave, no Obama, I'm sorry. He's with Osama in a cave. I didn't mean to do that. He's with Osama bin Laden in a cave, or he's in helping Alexander Putin, or Vladimir Putin, whatever his name is, do whatever it is he's doing. He's going to be where he can do the most damage, and he's assigning others to do the rest, like any good general would, right? So what happens is that he can only be one place at a time, and he may have a circuit he goes. He may hop from Washington to Moscow to Afghanistan or wherever he's going, but he can't be everywhere at the same time. So he is assigning his demons out to handle people, myriads and myriads of demons. And what we're told is that there are these spirits, these demonic spirits, over these countries that are basically designed to destroy these countries. In the same way, there are angelic spirits who are trying to help the country. We're told, for instance, that Michael is the archangel for Israel. That Michael is Israel's angel. And so what happens is that Israel, Daniel's praying for an answer. The angel who's sent with the messenger, who is a lower level angel, runs up against the spirit over Persia. The spirit over Persia is obviously stronger than he is because he resists him for 21 days. He won't let him in. He keeps him out. Until Michael, the angel over Israel, comes and drives him away in defense of Israel, and so that the other angel can bring the message. And that's what it says in the book of Daniel. Okay, that's what it says happened. And we get an understanding of that. Now, if you read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it's a little allegory, and it's about a demon whose name is Wormwood. And I think Wormwood's the nephew. Anyway, he's got this little Wormwood is a fairly new, young demon, and he's not exactly sure how to corrupt people. And so he's getting letters from Uncle Screwtape telling him how it is you go about destroying people. And so the whole purpose of the book is to sort of demonstrate how the enemy comes in and destroys us with Uncle Screwtape, the older, wiser demon, telling Wormwood how to deceive us and trap us, all that sort of thing. Well, the implication in the book is what I just said. that Uncle Screwtape has got his job and Wormwood's got his job, and Wormwood's trying to figure out how to do it. So what we see is that we've got these demons all around the place. They're running around the earth trying to see who they can destroy. They've got assignments, they've got jobs or whatever. And very easily the assignment could be you or me. And if I open myself up to it by understanding that the Torah of God says I should do this, but I've decided I don't care, I want to do the other because I like it, I like what it gets me or whatever, I am embracing the demonic realm and pushing back the godly realm. And when you do that, you can't be surprised at who winds up in your bed or in your bod. You can't be surprised. Okay, so there's a lot of people who have a depression, a demonic oppression of some kind or another, without ever knowing it. All they know is that they're just kind of controlled by certain aspects of their life. And there's a lot of people who get rid of them without ever knowing it. Because what happens is in the normal process of drawing closer to God and being around other Christians and whatever, they wind up agreeing with God and the enemy leaves them. It leaves them because there's no longer permission there. I mean, we have free will and we let them in or we don't let them in. And sometimes we give them permission because we want to. Sometimes we give them permission without realizing that's what we're doing because we're buying into what it is they want to do. Yes. Please. Please do.
No.
Or,
yeah.
Small things like that, but it can be life changing. It changed my life forever.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, Nancy and I, we loved each other, and we were great friends for before we were before we loved each other in a marital way, and we were good friends. We were close, but we were different in our style. I was a live wire in lots of ways, and problematically so in some ways. But I was just full energy and always doing stuff and this, that, and the other thing. And I love Nancy, but she really wasn't very, very energetic. It was just her style. And I just sort of read it as, you know, she's just sort of that way, you know. She's just going to be that way. And I would just tell you that the whole dramatic nature of our relationship changed dramatically after that, because I got a hard-working, energetic, go-for-it wife that I didn't have before. Now, I didn't mind the one I had before, but the one I got afterwards was a whole lot better. Yeah.
But it's just that particular man understood that and prayed against that, and it did make a night and day difference. Because there's times when it's like, I just wish you'd rest, you know, slow down. It's like sometimes go the other extreme. It's like, now you lay back, and I'm a little wired.
Yeah, I'm very calmed down from where I used to be. Any other questions? Because I want to wrap this in balance. Yeah.
Maybe you can't talk about this now, but are there as many angels? Not as many, but you know, are there angels roaming the earth? They're a spirit.
Yes.
Just like you
yes, ma'am.
Mentioned
yes, ma'am.
A couple of times.
Yes, ma'am.
But
well, we talked about the fact, for instance, that we have guardian angels,
yeah.
And the scripture talks about angels being sent on missions from God. The difference between the angels and the demonic spirits is the demonic spirits are seeking to inhabit bodies. Angels that are obedient to God are not, because it's not their estate. That's what we're talking about in Jude. Angels that are godly angels, the angels are funny. I mean, they sit back and look at us and they go, why God has invested himself in that group of beings, I have no idea. Because, I mean, you have to think about it. Angels don't do the kind of stuff we do. The angels are, by definition, angelic, right? So they don't make some of the awful choices we do and do some of the things that we do. I mean, they don't sin. And so when they look at us, I mean, you got to remember that Adam was, the word Adam means dirt being. So when the angels looked at him, they went, dirtbag. You know, I mean, he's a dirt being. I mean, I think they get it when we do really well, but I think when we do as badly as we do, and God loves us still, I think they find that pretty interesting. The scripture tells us that we know things that angels long to look into, that we understand things that angels don't understand. And we're also told that we will one day rule over angels, that we're going to rule over them. So we are going to be their masters. And you think about that. They're going, they're going to run us? You know, I mean, it's and I'm not saying that angels don't have the capacity to understand this, but it's you know, I'm sure early on it was particularly interesting to them. The scripture says, Jesus said, I could have called for a bunch of angels, they would have come. The scripture says that angels comforted him in the garden, that they were there doing this kind of stuff. So, angels and demons, good angels and good spirits and bad spirits are all around us, all the time. We had the story we talked about a couple weeks ago about the Elisha's servant, who Elisha told him that the Philistine army was surrounded. You know, we had them outnumbered, and God opened up his eyes to see all the angelic host around him, around them. So yeah, they're around. They're around. They're doing stuff. They're doing what God's given them to do.
Comforting.
They're servants. Yeah, the word angel just means messenger. The word angel just means messenger. That's all they are. Is they're messengers. They're agents for God. Yeah.
Okay. So you talked about all the demons, mm-hmm. agents of demons.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have the Holy Spirit.
Yes, ma'am.
No,
if you're talking about, are there other...
You said the Holy Spirit. We can ask the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay. Well, all right. Let's talk about the heavenly crowd for just a minute. Okay. So you have God, and God is three persons in one being. Okay. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Then there are the living creatures, which are spiritual beings of a type we don't know. They sit at the throne of God, and they do a number of things. That if you read any of these texts that we read about the throne of God, Isaiah or in Ezekiel or in Revelation, the living creatures. what are the ones that are going this way and that way, and they got the faces of men and all that kind of stuff. They are sometimes referred to as seraphim and cherubim. The idea that a cherub is an angel is wrong. You know, we talk about in the art of the Middle Ages, they had these little cherubs, they had these big butt babies with these bows and arrows. And we talk about a little kid who's got a fat cheek as being cherubic. Okay, well, the notion sort of developed that cherubs were types of angels, and I don't think they are. I think they're living beings that are of a different class than angels. Same thing with the seraphim. People have notions that seraphim are big, manly angels with a lot of stuff. Bible just says they're living beings. Okay, then you've got the angels, God's messengers, and we know about them that they're ordered in rank, that there are three ranks of them, that one of the ranks fell, one third of the host. For the host of heaven fell. And we know that they go around trying to destroy us. And the other two ranks of angels are in God's employ to do whatever God tells them to do. We know that some of them are assigned to help us. We know that there's an individual guardian angel. You can make a case in the scripture that we each have our own guardian angel. I believe that.
Pure spirit?
Huh?
Pure spirit?
Sure, they're pure spirit. That's right. They're pure spirit. And
so you're saying that a guardian angel is a pure spirit?
Yes, ma'am. Angels are nothing but spirits. Angels are only spirits. There is no person who ever becomes an angel. Nobody dies and becomes an angel. That's a different breed of...
I just thought maybe there was another class of spirits aside from the...
Well, like I said, there's angels which are spirits. There's the Holy Spirit which is a spirit, but he's God. There's the living beings which are spirits, but they're not angels. So, okay, but yeah, and but don't mistake this. In fact, there's a really good book on angels by Paul Law. I've got a couple of copies of it. Terry Law. Yeah, Paul Law was the other guy. Terry Law. It's called Angels, I think. I've got a couple of copies, but you can get one, and it's a pretty good book on angels. All right.
Okay, so the guardian angel. So do only Christians have guardian angels?
No.
Everybody.
I think everybody who's born is assigned an angel. And I think if you're asking me what I think, based on what I read in the scripture, there's an angel for every person. Now, what happens when we die and go to heaven? Do they get reassigned? I don't know, but probably I don't know. I don't think we need any more because we're pure spirits also at that particular point in time. But we're not angels. Angels, we're going to get spiritual bodies. They are not. They're different. They're a different creation than we are. Okay. And they're for us. You know, they're rooting for us. They're confused sometimes, but they're rooting for us. Okay. Oh yes, sir.
Okay. So, do they attempt to intervene when they see us doing?
I believe they can and do. Yeah.
Is that a feeling that comes over us when we realize?
You know, we're getting into a realm now of what people think but don't know. But I will tell you this: a lot of people have suggested that they were in certain circumstances and they felt a presence trying to help them. Mm-hmm. So that would be consistent with that sort of thing. We see, for instance, in the scripture that God sent angels to people with messengers. Okay, who was it that showed up to Mary? An angel. Who was it that showed up to Joseph? An angel. Who was it that showed up to see Zachary? An angel. These are people that are sent by God to say things to people. And over and over and over again. So if angels have the capacity to come and direct us and guide us and speak to us at very open levels, they also have it at more subliminal levels. That's what I would think. Okay. If you're asking me what I think. But yes, I believe that they are. I believe they rejoice when we do well. They encourage us.
Yeah. I mean, I've had those.
Yeah.
Those things. And you don't, you know, it's not like you have them all the time. But.
Well, I think that's right. I mean, I think I think sometimes, you know, people say, boy, an angel is looking out for me. I don't know that that's wrong. I mean, I think that. It's hard to know. We're not going to know. It's hard. It's impossible to know what didn't happen. It's just impossible to know what did not happen. When we get to heaven, we might look back and take a look at what went on and realize that there were like 853 times that God intervened for us, and angels intervened. I don't know what we're going to find, because it's impossible to know what didn't happen. I just know that there have been times when I felt like, I mean, look, the more, the closer we walk with God, and this is really where I wanted to go, because I got to get done, but I want to go, I want to end in really good balance here, okay? The closer we walk with God, the less we got to be concerned with about Satan and Satan's helpers, Satan's minions, Satan's demons. If I am walking with the Lord and I am trying to, I'm asking the Lord to cleanse me of my sin, in that process, I'm going to get rid of any other thing that I might have. Like Nancy, I can tell you that I've been delivered of demonic spirits after I met the Lord. But some of that's because raised in charismatic circles, we kind of knew what to look for. We kind of knew what to think. There's a whole lot of people, good Christian people, who have really discounted all of this spiritual side of all of this. And I think that many of those people wind up getting deliverance from things only because they draw closer to God. The closer you draw to God, the farther it's going to push the kingdom of Satan away from you. And if we ask God to help us with something, let's say that we just got one of them booger tempers, you know, and we're constantly, and we say to ourselves when we get done, I wish I hadn't said that to him. I don't know why I get like that. I don't know why I have to open my mouth and do that. I'm just, you know, I don't know why I do that. And when we have that kind of a feeling about something in our life, where we feel like we're out of control, that, and if I'd been in my right mind, I wouldn't have said that. If, you know, if I so regret it now, I can't believe that I felt like it was the right thing to say it then. We talk about people having tempers. He's got a temper. Like somehow or another, it's a genetic, he's got a temper gene. You know, he said, we just take that temper gene out, he won't be that way. Temper, somebody who's got a temper, or who resorts to anger, or who lies without just like that, just because they just can't tell the truth, or whatever, those are moral flaws. Those are moral flaws. We can say, you got your eyes shut, or we can dance all around it and call it cute, and, well, it's just the way he is, you know. You can say, you know, he's a really fine person, but he likes to eat, okay? No, he's a hog. He eats too much. It's a sin. I was watching Pavarotti the other night on television, and he said, what was it he said? Well, one thing he said was, is anybody who tells you that he's not afraid to go out and sing like that, they're a liar. And another thing he said was, is that people tell you that if you have a big body like this, that it's good for your diaphragm, your bellows, makes you sing better. He says, that's a lie. We're just eating too much. And he said, the next time I come back, I won't be thinner, you know, whatever. Well, I mean, when we get to the place where we go, okay, that's wrong. This is wrong. I need to get rid of this. We quit accommodating our temper or our lust or this or that or whatever. I mean, I hear guys all the time saying, I'm just looking. I didn't touch. I'm just looking. Well, you want to describe what you were looking? Well, I don't think so. You want to describe it to her? I really don't think so. It's wrong. It is wrong for men to think about women in inappropriate ways. I mean, I told you, I think before, that the way that God helped me get through that, because we all get to this place where we have to face our sin. And, you know, it's a very natural thing for boys to look at girls and get to figure out what they're for after a while you begin to think of them. You know, I mean, that's sort of natural. But it's also wrong. And what God did for me to help me get through that was he told me, Wayne, would you think of your sister that way? And I'm going, yeah. I mean, would you think of your mother that way? Yeah. You know, you don't think of a romantic moment in the back seat of a car with your mother or your sister. And he says to me, well, they're all my daughters. They're all my daughters. They're all sisters and mothers, you know. So I began to think of women as God's daughters, as my sisters. And so I can't think of them that way. You with me? I may have a wife, and I can think of my wife in lots of ways. Because it's permissible, honorable, it's good from God. God's given me that. You see what I'm saying? I'm within sort of inside of boundaries, and there's a lot of room inside those boundaries. But I only have one wife. Everybody else that's female is a sister or a mother to me, and therefore I can't, you know what I'm saying? So the point is that what I was trying to say is this. is that as we walk with the Lord, if we're trying to deal with our problems, I'm sitting here going, God, I don't like the way I think when I look at somebody. I need you to help me with that. It's like David saying, clean me a clean heart, oh God. Well, every young man who wants to deal with this eventually sits down and says, God, you got to help me to stop thinking about women this way. Or, God, you got to help me control my temper because I just, not only am I hurting people I don't want to hurt, but I'm going to get fired if I don't stop this. Right? I mean, people do, right? So, Lord, I've got to quit drinking because if I don't, I'm going to lose everything I got, my family and everything else. Whatever. So when we begin to approach the Lord and say, Lord, please set me free from this that I'm doing, and I acknowledge that it's wrong, it's a sin. I am saying this is an error, it's a flaw in me that shouldn't be there, and I don't presume to call it good anymore. I'm calling it bad. When we do that, whether we're Pentecostal or not, what we're doing is turning the devil out. We're turning the devil out. We're asking God to help us to be set free from the devil. So there's a whole lot of people that get deliverance from demonic activity in their life who never been to a Pentecostal church wouldn't know what it would mean for somebody to cast the devil out of them. But that by just drawing near to God, they've pushed the enemy away from them. Does that make sense? Having said that, it's good to know that you can have authority over the demonic in your own life and in the life of those for whom you're responsible. You can pray over your children. There's up until a certain point in time, you get to decide for your children or your grandchildren. If you see your grandchildren moving in realms that are just not right, you might want to pray over them that they won't move into the demonic realm. You might want to encourage your daughter or son or whatever to address the issue instead of just sort of letting it slide. Well, you know, it's the terrible twos, you know, whatever. Well, no. Yeah.
I'm reading it now and somebody recommended it to me. Do you recommend Battlefield of the Mind by Joyce Meyer?
Yeah. I think Joyce Meyer has a lot of good things to say about this. And
it's a nice phrase, the battlefield of the mind.
Oh, it is? No, it's not a nice phrase. It's a biblical phrase.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I think Joyce Meyer's got a lot of, you probably got that from your brother-in-law. But she's got who knows a lot about this, by the way. Maybe a little over the top sometimes, but got a lot of it. I think that's there is a number of books out there that you can read that are well done. There are some others that are. One of the problems with the demonic things is some people get into them and sort of make them into. You know, demons are everything, you know. I've got a demon of, diabetes. Well, no, actually, you just eat too much sugar. I got a demon of being left-handed. You know, that's going too far. It's whatever. But no, Joyce Myers has got a lot of good things to say. But it's more simple than all of that. It's draw close to God, and you're drawing away from the kingdom of enemy. Draw close to the kingdom of enemy, you're going away from the kingdom of God. And it's up to you which direction you walk in. You turn and face that way and go that way. When you do that, you're going to the wrath of God, the holiness of God is going to begin to resist some things in you, and you're going to have to shed them. You're going to have to say, well, I do want to be closer to you, God, and that means I'm going to have to do this or this. I'm going to have to get rid of my dependence on money, or I'm going to get rid of whatever it is. God will show you. God's a gentleman, and He shows you from time to time. Now it's time to open this door down the hall. Remember we talked about that? Now it's time to open this door down the hall. You know what I'm talking about? So the process is to set the house in order, to get the house clean, to open up these doors, fill the rooms with the Holy Spirit so that nothing else, nothing inappropriate lives there. Some rooms are just empty, but there's no God in them. We just need to open those up and let God in them. Other rooms have stuff behind the doors. All righty, we're late. Any other questions before we go here? We'll get back onto our lesson next week. We are here next week, aren't we?